Well, we're in the fun part of Colossians, the household codes, which I'm excited about, actually. This is a really interesting passage that we're going to be looking at today in Colossians. And it's an interesting passage. It's also a passage that has been brutally abused over the course of the history of the church. And so we want to acknowledge that while also being faithful to what Scripture has to say. And I'll remind you, especially if you have your notes, you'll notice there's a list of vices and virtues that's a list that Paul gave earlier in Colossians that we looked at last week. And he said, these vices are your old nature, but in Christ you're a new person, and so you need to be putting on compassion and kindness and humility, gentleness, patience, and forgiveness. And also not lying. And all of those things are bound together by love. Over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them together, verse 14. And this is important, because Paul isn't starting now a brand new thought process. He's actually just continuing the thought process he was already on. And so as we look at this passage today, we're seeing a continuance of one thought, not a new thought that's coming out of nowhere. He's been talking about being made alive in Christ, and what does it mean to be in Christ, to have our life hidden with Christ in God, verse 3. In other words, what does it mean on a moral, ethical level to be a Jesus follower? How does it actually affect our life? How does it affect our relationships with each other? And this is where these vices come in. These vices are all things that break relationship with others. Our anger, which in the Greek sort of describes an internal state of malice, breaks our relationship with others, but it breaks those relationships from within us. And then it can manifest itself in things like rage, which is the manifestation of anger externally. But things like malice and slander and filthy language, which we describe not just as swearing, which is sort of the thing that popped into my mind right away. The Spirit really convicted me. But also things like gossip, just words that are unglorifying to God that come out of our mouths and don't build each other up. As well as lying, which is not just breaking our relationship with each other, it's breaking our relationship with truth itself, which is pretty disturbing. So Paul has said, you are a chosen people, you are holy and dearly loved, you are set apart by God, therefore clothe yourselves, put on all of these different virtues. And by putting them on, you are living into God's kingdom. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And make sure that it's all wrapped and bound by love, by agape love, self-sacrificial love that binds all of them together. And so now he continues that thought, verse 15, and I'm going to break it up into a couple of sections because this is a passage from verse 15 all the way to the end of this chapter that sometimes we can read and make assumptions about the text because we're all coming to the text with assumptions. We're all coming to Scripture and reading these words thinking that we know exactly what is meant within the English language, which is really interesting, right? But there's a couple of things that we need to know just about some of the words that are being used here that have different connotations in today's day and age that Paul never meant, and a different understanding of faith formation than maybe we hold. Actually, we would hold to something a little bit more disconnected than what Paul would have to say. So we'll break it up into three or four groupings, and this first group is verses 15 through 17. Paul in Colossians 3 says this, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Paul gives us sort of the marks of Christian community. First, in verse 14, the previous passage, where our virtues are bound together by love. That we're supposed to be people who sort of put on the cloak of love wherever we go. In other passages, Paul describes it as literally putting on Christ wherever we go, so that when people see us, they see something of Christ with us. And he says, let the peace of Christ, verse 15, rule in your hearts. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let the shalom of Christ, as the Old Testament might have put it. This is just in general a sort of interesting phrase, and connotes a reconciliation of relationship with God and with ourselves that is described elsewhere in Scripture. That when we really trust in Jesus, that trust brings peace and it rules in our hearts. And he says, you have been called as one body. Your this church, this global movement now has been called by God to peace. If the peace of Christ is ruling in our hearts, if it has the authority over us, that should overflow into our relationships. So if we have peace with God, and God has given us peace with ourselves, that will overflow into peace with others within the church, and then outside of that, peace with others outside of the church. This is one of the key marks. This should be one of the key marks of Christian community. If we are really following Jesus and trusting in Jesus, peace should be the thing that we look to and say, there's Jesus at work. There's the key sign. We've put on love. We've allowed peace to reign in our relationships. And that peace then builds up into thankfulness. Let the message of Christ, this message of grace, dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And now he's connecting this peace that's ruling in our hearts to singing with gratitude in our hearts. These are connected together, and this is part of why we worship on Sunday mornings. That we want to be reminded of this message of Christ, and we want it to dwell among us. We want it to wash over us again and again and again, just as Angela was talking about this morning. And we want that to build up into thankfulness and the singing of psalms and hymns and gratitude. Then Paul completes that thought with, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. That to be Christian means to do everything in life in the name of representing Jesus himself. In every relationship, in every action. This is where this idea of excellence comes from that bubbles up within Christian communities. We want to do as much as we can, to work as hard as we can, because we want to do things as though we are working for Jesus himself, that we are actually doing things serving Jesus himself, which we're going to get back to. Paul returns to that thought in a little bit. So now Paul, at this point, has built up an ethic of love. He said, these are the vices that you're supposed to throw off of yourself. You're supposed to throw off your anger and your malice, your rage, your slander, filthy language, lying, and put on all of these other virtues, compassion and kindness and humility, gentleness, patience, forgiveness, and bind them all together with love. And in doing this, you'll receive peace from God as the message of Christ dwells in you and will build up thanksgiving and gratitude within you that will overflow into all areas of your life. That worship isn't just about singing, right? It's sort of his point. It's about all of life, all of life. Everything we do should be done in worship as a response to God's grace within our lives. And so what does this actually look like in practice? What does this actually look like in practice? Is the next natural question. And Paul's answer, interestingly, is to immediately go to households, to individual homes. Now there's an interesting debate about why this is, but he's basically looking at the home and saying the place where your faith is formed most profoundly and where the overflow of your heart is experienced most fully is within the most intimate relationships of your life, which is in your home. And so if you have said, my heart's been transformed, but that transformation doesn't reach into the closest relationships of your life, you probably haven't actually been transformed. Because those people who are closest to you, wives, husbands, children, and he's going to talk about masters and slaves, those people who are closest to you, if they don't see that transformation, then it's very likely you're just putting on a charade for everyone else and nothing has actually been transformed. The ramifications that Paul wants us to see for our life in Christ, he wants us to see as beginning in our homes, that the place where the rubber hits the road for how to follow Jesus is really in our closest relationships, our relationships with our spouses, our children. This is something that Jess and I have been talking about a little bit because the baby is coming quicker than I thought possible, which is weird because, you know, time never changes. We're sort of getting prepared for this and saying, okay, what does this actually mean to be a parent? What does this actually mean to be essentially a steward of another person's life for the next 20 years? And then to release that person into the world, potentially never to see them again, depending on what happens, which is so weird. It's such a weird blessing. How do we treat each other as though what Paul has been saying is true, that our life is hidden with Christ in God, and that Christ himself is our life, and the ramifications are endless for this. But Scripture is pretty clear, consistently actually, across the New Testament and the Old Testament, that the home is the main place of moral and spiritual formation. That it's the primary context for forming our faith, and also the primary context for living our faith, because it's the place that we spend most of our time. They're the relationships that we spend the vast majority of our time with. So passages like Deuteronomy 6, one of my favorite passages in the Old Testament other than the entire book of Leviticus. This is a pretty important passage, actually. It's called the Shema. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments I give you today to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them to your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Deuteronomy says, teach them to your children. Talk about them constantly at home, because in doing that, it's going to sow seeds within us. Or if you read the book of Proverbs, and this is a really fascinating thing, to just look at the book of Proverbs and see how often it talks about parents teaching children, or how husbands and wives are to relate to each other. It's like all over the place. It's near constant. Proverbs would look at things and say, these intimate relationships show something about ourselves. And then over and against just a biological family, the church is a family. We're all adopted by God to be God's children. And so it's not just a manifestation of these virtues within our biological families, but then our church families as well, and those closest to us. Our homes, our churches, our most intimate communities is where our ethics get put into practice more often, the most often. And then when things get tough within life, because we've been putting them into practice within these intimate relationships, those tough things we don't shake us as much because we have a muscle memory now for our ethics and for our morals. We have a moral foundation. So we can, because we've treated our spouses or our children a certain way, we can go to work and say, here is my muscle memory for how to deal with this conflict and bring peace into that conflict. We can go to schools or soccer fields and bring this message of Christ that's dwelling among us richly, that has expressed itself powerfully in our relationships elsewhere, to be the bearing, to be the we can be the bearers of good news within all sorts of different contexts. Which is not to say it's easy, quite the opposite. I think what Paul's going to say actually is really, really difficult. But Jesus did say, pick up your cross and follow me, indicating that in some sense we're on our march towards death with him on Golgotha. And so let's read this passage. And then break it down a little bit. And it's going to be broken down into three main sections. 18 and 19 is wives and husbands. 20 and 21, children and their parents. And then 22 to chapter 4, verse 1, which is a really large exposition on slaves and masters, which we'll talk about. Paul says these are the closest relationships that you have. So if the gospel is not affecting them, it's probably not affecting anything in your life. First, wives and husbands. Probably one of the most abused passages in Scripture. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as it is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. And this passage has been taken to mean, wives, do anything and everything your husbands say. Do whatever they want you to do without question, which is not what Paul is saying. We have a sort of interesting relationship with things like submission and obedience now. And because these words have been abused so often, we can't look at them and see a positive connotation. So I'm not sure about you, but when I read this, my immediate reaction is, yeah, right, Paul. Marriages shouldn't be that kind of hierarchy. That level of submission doesn't seem like it fits, especially after reading the first verses of chapter 3. I will say this, to use as a bit of a filter for understanding this, if your marriage, if you look at it and say, what are the marks of my marriage, and what are the marks of how I relate to my spouse, and you see within yourself anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language, and lies, there's an issue. And it's a deep spiritual issue. Because our marriages should be drawing us towards compassion and kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, forgiveness, and above all else, love. And this is what Paul is getting at with this idea of submission. Because in the Greek language, it's not about just doing whatever the other person says blindly. This word submit does not connote inferiority between wives and husbands. It actually, really interestingly, connotes a sort of modest cooperation for the sake of the other. So he's basically saying, wives, cooperate humbly with your husbands for their good. Which means if something is not for their not for your good, you can sort of push back a little bit, I think. Which is why he adds this caveat: submit yourself to your husband as is fitting in the Lord. He doesn't allow husbands to say, do whatever I say, as is fitting in the Lord, as is fitting within the kingdom of God, as is mimicking the life of Jesus. And by the way, this idea of submission is not just used for wives in the New Testament. It's not, and Paul doesn't just use this particular word just for wives. He also uses it for every Christian in our relationship with each other. It's used by Peter in a similar way. And Paul in Ephesians, which some scholars think Paul took Colossians and expanded on a lot of these themes for Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 5, in a really interesting beginning of a really similar passage. You should take a look at it this week. He says this, before going into wives and husbands, he says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Same word, submit to one another. Look for the ways that you can be putting one another first within your relationship. It's mutual submission. And Paul doesn't use the same word for husband in this next verse, but it sure does seem it's what he's getting at. And if we view just this one passage, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord, through the lens of Jesus. Jesus submitted himself to God. So what did that look like? Because that's sort of the image of mimicry that Paul is building his theology out of. God, Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God, made flesh, submitted to God by giving of his life for us. So wives, do the same, because your life is hidden with Christ in God, and Christ is your life. Submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. And husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Husbands, you need to be agape loving your wives, sacrificially loving your wives, looking out for their benefit in everything that you do. The first thought on your mind when you come to a decision is, how is this going to affect my spouse? And is it for their good? And he says, don't. The NIV, this is an interesting way to put it, and I disagree with their translation. The NIV says, do not be harsh with them. I actually think a better translation would be, do not be bitter with them, or do not embitter them, which we'll see the same sort of phrasing come up with a different word later on. The idea being that sometimes within our marriages, we look to being sacrificial to our spouse, and then we expect the same level of sacrifice as a response. And we can get bitter at the other person. Paul says, don't be bitter. you actually should not expect any response. Your job and your only job is to love one another as Christ loved you. And so within our marriage, and I was talking to Jess about this, so she knows that I'm going to share. Within our marriage, I have an expectation that Jess, my wife, will submit to me, but she also has an expectation of me that everything that I do is looking out for her best and is sacrificially loving her. And if it's not, she calls me out on it. And if she's not looking out the best for me, I call her out on it. And in this way, we're modeling Christ's love to one another by sacrificially giving of ourselves to each other in every possible way. We are showing Christ's love to each other. And we're also showing Christ's love for his church to the watching world, which Paul talks about even more in Ephesians 5. Again, super interesting passage. You should give it a read this week. And as we sacrificially love each other, as we voluntarily cooperate with each other and seek the best for each other in every single way, we also build each other up and help each other mature in our faith. We help each other see Christ more clearly. All of this is to say that I think these two verses are getting at this idea of mutual submission that Paul more clearly describes in Ephesians 5. That wives and husbands are to be submitting to each other, that we are to be looking out for the best of each other and not expecting anything in return for that sacrifice. Verses 20 through 21 are children and parents. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. And in the Greek, and so this is a proper translation, I think, fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Children, obey your parents. Listen to what they have to say and follow it. For this pleases the Lord. Paul actually connects listening to parents to the lordship of Christ. And within the ancient world, fathers were the ones who sort of had the authority over their children. The mothers did not. And so Paul's using the language of his day and the understanding of his day and speaking the gospel into it. Children, obey both of your parents. But fathers, who would be the ones who are responsible for their children? Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. And there's also the sense that, you know what? Fathers are probably the ones giving out punishment. So do not provoke. I think embitter actually is not a proper translation. Do not provoke your children. Don't give them harsh punishments. Don't verbally abuse them or nag at them constantly so as to discourage them and harden their hearts. Instead, do everything you can to build them up so that they will actually want to be obedient to what you have to say. They'll actually want to follow because they see Jesus at work in you and you mimicking Jesus in all that you do. I think there's a reason Paul doesn't start with fathers and children. He starts with husbands and wives, because our children, my baby boy, is going to see Jessica and I and how we love each other and how we engage with our church and say, okay, that's representative of everything within Christianity. Their marriage is a representation for how Christ loves me. So if Jessica and I are constantly fighting, they're going to extrapolate out, and it's going to shape their faith moving forward. Shape his faith, I should say. We're not having twins or triplets. I hope not. That would be awful. Oh, just had a heart attack. Yeah, Jess is going to listen to this sermon and also have a heart attack and then give birth. That'll be fun. We need to, like, as a father, I need to be building up my child and also showing my son what it looks like to follow Jesus. Within my marriage, within my relationship with him, as he grows up, I need to be teaching him, what does it mean to follow Jesus? What does it look like to put on the clothing of compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience? What does it actually look like to forgive and not provoke so as to discourage? And then we get to slaves and masters, which is so wildly different than our culture that sometimes we just don't know what to do with it, and so we throw passages like this out. But I do think there are principles in here that we can pull out for our lives today. First, a caveat. When you're reading scripture and you read about slaves, I'm willing to bet that the first image that comes to mind is the African slave trade within North America. That is not the kind of slavery that existed within the ancient world. Slavery was still brutal. Like, I don't want to say, oh yeah, it was a good thing. It's actually a terrible thing. But the kind of brutality that North America saw with the African slave trade was radically different than the kinds of slavery within the ancient world, which could be just as brutal, but it could also be a little bit more, I suppose you could say gracious, even though that's a really strange way of putting it. Within the ancient world, if you were a slave, there was a possibility of being released from that at some point. You could actually, you oftentimes would get a wage. You could live comfortably, depending on who your master was, and you could buy your way out of slavery. You could buy your way out. You could become free. And so, when we read this passage, we sort of have to disassociate our cultural history as North Americans from our reading of this passage, because otherwise we're just going to miss completely what Paul has to say. So Paul says this: slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Way more verses. He has much more to say about slaves and masters than he did husbands and wives and children and their parents. And I think it's because there was a dilemma within the relationship of slaves and masters for Christians, which is this: how could you possibly serve two masters? How can you both serve your earthly master, if you're a slave, as well as your master, Jesus Christ, who is the Lord and Savior of your life? And so Paul seems to be pushing them to consider this, that the only way to serve both is to keep your eyes, to keep your mind set on things above, as he described earlier in Colossians. So he says, slaves, Listen to and do the work of your master. And don't do it just for the sake of obedience or to get on this master's good side. Don't only do it when their eye is on you or to curry their favor, but do it because you want to be obedient and you want to serve Jesus, your heavenly master. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters. He points them to Jesus and says, as you engage within this relationship, treat your master as though your master is Jesus. And in this way, they're actually showing their master the gospel, an expression of their heart transformation. He says, approach your work that you're going to be doing as an act of worship. And a lot of the work within the ancient world that slaves would be doing would be really brutal and dehumanizing. And he says, no, like, approach all of these things, even if it's dehumanizing, as worship, so that you can show your heart transformation. And he points them even forward into the future, saying, you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. So if you think that getting on the master's good side by doing the work and getting more and more riches is a good thing, just keep on looking forward to Jesus and the inheritance that we get within God's kingdom coming. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. And then adds a warning. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there is no favoritism. He's basically saying, don't run away. Don't destroy this relationship that you are in. Which he gets at in another book of scripture that is sort of tied in with Colossians, and we won't get into that, but this is a thing that would have happened. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there is no favoritism. But you'll notice, he gives that warning and then doesn't let the masters off the hook. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, what is equitable. Treat them well. Because you know that you also have a master in heaven. And he's sending this to a church. There are probably within this church people who are slaves and people who are masters. Right? He's looking at them and saying, you are all in Christ, and so your relationships with each other must be transformed. Slaves, you need to obey your earthly masters as though you are working for Christ. But masters, you had better treat your slaves well. No more abuse. No more not paying them. No more not allowing them to be released from their slavery if they are able to pay their way out. No more holding back food. Do what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. You know that you are going to be judged. You're accountable to how you treat these people. And by the way, these slaves are your brothers and sisters in Christ. And so within the church, they are equals. They're of one standing within the family unit within the church. And so sometimes we look at these passages and say, okay, I'm getting it, but why didn't Paul just say, masters, release all your slaves? Right? Because this is an abhorrent practice. Why didn't Paul just say, masters, release your slaves because they're your equals? I think that he's doing something actually much more profound, because if he did that, you could probably throw most of his message out the window within the ancient world. People would just dismiss him and say, you're a little bit crazy. And slaves were really important to the economy of the ancient world. Way more important than we, I think, would like to give credit to the entire thing. If you just got rid of slavery, all of a sudden, it would have had a profound effect on things. So he's sort of speaking against slavery without speaking against slavery, which is really interesting. Because can you imagine if slaves and masters really took this to heart, that slaves totally obey your earthly masters with sincerity of heart, and masters provide your slaves with everything that is right and fair and equitable? What happens? They become equals. So now, if the slave says, if the master goes to the slave and says, I want you to do this, and the slave just says, oh, I would love to do that, and they're no longer forced to engage in the relationship, it actually raises them up on equal footing. It's a really profound act of empowerment. And what's even more powerful is that Paul is not doing what we would do, which is write on a placard, slavery is evil, and get people to sign a petition that does nothing. He goes and says, okay, slaves, masters, you're in a new relationship in Christ. And so, slaves, you must obey your masters, but masters, you must be fair to your slaves. And what it actually does in the long term is totally deconstruct the social order from the inside out. And what some history books have said is that as Christians took this teaching in particular really seriously, they found that slaves who got to the point of being able to be free, if they had the option of freedom and they were in a Christian household, in a Christian unit of masters, slaves, and families, they would often say, can I please stay? Because it's better for me to live within this context than to live free outside of it. And this family unit became a powerful expression of right relationship that the gospel brings. Because the masters weren't abusing their slaves, and fathers weren't abusing children, and husbands weren't abusing wives. They were all seeking the benefit of one another. And it totally, radically changed the face of these social structures in the ancient world right up until today. And so, an application. I think a good summary of all that Paul has said is in verse 17. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Love and serve your husband or wife. Love and serve your children. And serve Jesus by working in a worshipful way. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. As we enter into this week, I invite you to keep that verse on your minds in all that you do. In everything you say, in every action you take, remind yourself. Set little reminders on your phone that says, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to remind yourself that, oh yeah, this is why I'm living. I'm living out of gratitude for Jesus. And see how it affects your relationships. Because in the ancient world and within these instructions that Paul has given, they radically transformed these relationships within the lives of these people. And it made them living sacrifices who showed and shared the gospel with everyone they met. And that's ultimately what we're really called to do, isn't it? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would put on our minds and our hearts your message, your word for us this morning, that whatever we do, whether in word or deed, that we're to do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to you through him. Remind us, Father, of this word throughout this week. Help us to embody it with all of our hearts and with all of our minds, with all of our souls, with all of our strength. Help us to impress this upon our children, whether our biological children or just children within our care. Help us to talk about them as we sit at home and when we walk along the road. Help us to see the ways that we can live as you have called us to live. And Father, put this reminder of how we are supposed to live as people of sacrificial love on the doorways and the posts of everywhere we go. Help us to see it in places we don't expect to see it. And Father, we ask that you would shape our hearts by the power of your grace and the Holy Spirit to be hearts that can't help but sacrificially love others and can't help but overflow with worship for you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.